This evening we're going to talk about the harvest of the gospel age, and we are not principally interested in just part of the harvest, or all of the harvest, but in just part of the harvest, the part that is approximately when we've been living, when we are living, and when we are about to get into. Nor is it only for the intellectual stimulation, but rather it is for the application, seeing our opportunities that are special to this time, and our liabilities and dangers that are special to this time. Now, in regard to the harvest, we think of Matthew 13:30, where it says, "Let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, sometimes we may say it says, gather up first the tares and burn them, but it doesn't. It's bind them in bundles to burn them. The burning them can come later than the gathering of the wheat into the barn. The perhaps most important thing here is that during the bulk of the gospel age, the brethren were not called to come out of sectarianism. They were not called to support it either, but they were not called out at that time, just as there was a time when Lot was not called to come out of Sodom. Nor before 2 Kings 2, was Elijah called to come out of the city and go to another place. But when we come to Revelation 18:4, we come to one of three chapters in Revelation that begins with, "I saw an angel come down out of heaven." It begins chapters 10, 18, and 20. And when we get down to verse 4, during this time of our Lord's second presence, it says, "Come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." No, we've got two things. The reason that we should want to come forth is that the Lord tells us to, but our stress should be that ye have no fellowship with her sins. And then there's the warning, too. "And that you receive not of her plagues." I won't spend much time talking about the Exodus, but in the Exodus plagues, the first three plagues fell on Israel as well as Egypt. And Moses had no part in administering those. It was Aaron who was to administer each of those three plagues. Until the time came that the Lord said, "I'm going to put a division between my people and Pharaoh's people, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell." That's saying in a few words. And after that, Moses takes the dominant role, showing us that Christ, at his return, begins the harvest work of separation. I'll use just one little incident to illustrate what we're trying to get out of Revelation. It is not a book of intellectual stimulation. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." I know when I was a teenager, I wondered about that. I'd met an awful lot of Revelation students, some of them Bible students, some of them not. And it didn't seem to me that they were particularly more blessed than other people. And in fact, some of them even seemed to be drunk with Revelation. But I stopped reading too soon. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein." And we get down to the last chapter of Revelation, and the point is driven home, that we should keep the things which are written therein. Now, I'll go back to a Revelation student who seems to me to have been quite different from most of the rest that I have met or observed. It was a brother, Earl Fowler. He was not one who simply went along with the stream. He was not a troublemaker. No, not that kind. but not drawn away with every draft of opinion. In 1913, he and Brother Ripper's sister, Sister Fowler, were married. At the time, several of the brethren were telling them they were committing a horrible sin. What were they going to do? Bring forth children for the time of trouble? I attended their 50th wedding anniversary. But also, he studied the book of Revelation because it said that a blessing is promised for it. And a number of the brethren were saying, you want to study Revelation? What are you trying to do? Get ahead of that servant? But he says to himself, no, the blessing is promised to the one who studies it and keeps the things that are written therein. And the particular incident that I'll cite here came later, maybe a decade later. And I'm not so concerned here about the interpretation as the use that it was put to. That in point of history, this area of the country has made some, because this was the center of the Standfast movement, the Pacific Northwest. There were 120 Standfasts in Seattle. There were 120 in Victoria. There were 200 in Vancouver. There were 200 in Portland. Best estimate is that there were about 40% of the Bible students who left the Watchtower in this area after the judge took over. Brother Russell died and the judge took over. Not a small movement. Now, they had the thought that the door was closed. Convention in 1919 in Victoria said only three brethren were permitted to claim the high calling. I think I could name the three, but I won't take time for that now. And as a result, Steve Milroy's parents, or grandparents, started the first split in the Standfast movement in 1919. They wanted to be immersed. They could hardly find anybody willing to do it. The theory was that the door was closed and you shouldn't invite anybody into something where there might be a chance of their aspiring to a call. It was closed. And so even public witness was wrong, morally wrong. Well, along came a Brother Hardison and a Brother McRae, and I said, well, wait a minute. The commandment that's given to us in the last chapter of Matthew, the witness work is to be pursued ever after until we're not here anymore. And so they started the Elijah Voice Society. And they invited Brother Earl Fowler to go out as a pilgrim with them. And he was wondering, well, should I continue meeting with the Associated Bible Students here in the Los Angeles area, Hawthorne in particular, or should I go out as a pilgrim for the Elijah Voice Society, who was trying to gather Gideon's 300? And as he was pondering that, he was reading through Revelation chapter 14. Verses 14 through 16 told about the harvest of the true vine. Verses 17 through 20 told of the harvest of the vine of the earth. And he said, as I was reading and thinking about these verses, I concluded that what it's saying is that the harvest of the true vine continues until we see in progress the casting of the false vine into the winepress. And because I realized that the vine of the earth is not now being trampled out in the winepress, we must still be in the harvest of the true vine. And so I said no thank you to the Elijah Voice Society and continued to meet with the Associated Bible Students. Now the point of that, for our purposes today, is that he was taking the theory of Revelation and applying it in his personal consecrated life. And that should be the goal for each and every one of us. is not to use revelation or other prophecies for mere intellectual stimulation, but as a guide to our personal life, today, tomorrow, 10 years from now. And that's an interesting question, of course. What should we be doing now? Because that changes what we will do when we decide upon it. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we see through a glass darkly. Okay, so we're not going to get all of the details using even our best efforts. We see through a glass darkly, or in a mirror darkly, but also we do see through it. So it's not telling us to forget about prophecy, but to do what we can to see the prophecy and to apply it to our daily lives and the conduct of our Christian ministry. Now, isn't it risky to try to interpret prophecies of our present day? Well, yeah, that's true. But, you know, even the turtle makes progress only when he sticks his neck out. So, I'm about to stick mine out. If we look back at Joshua chapter 6, we'll remember this is where Joshua leads the army around Jericho for several days. How many days do they circle Jericho?
Seven.
That's right. And how many times do they circle it on the last day?
Seven,
that's right. And we've got lots of last day prophecies, don't we? Now, Joshua, who does he picture? What's the Greek form of the name Joshua? Jesus, that's right. Meaning Jehovah saves. An apt type, then, he is of Jesus Christ. And in the last days of Jericho, these 7 days, it starts with Joshua rose early on the first day, and the priests took up the ark. What does this suggest to us? Joshua or Jesus rose early on the first day, and then the priests took up the ark. Aha! Jesus' resurrection begins the gospel age for the church. And at that point, the church takes up the cause of the Lord, taking up the ark. That's the beginning of the gospel age. Nothing like that is said for days 3, 4, 5, 6. But when we get to day 7, it says, and they rose early. The last day begins with they rose early. Aha! The last day begins with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And after that, there are 7 times that they go around the city. Who went around the city with the ark? With the ark and with the army. The priests, that's right. How many priests? Yeah, that's right, 7, because if you guess 7 when it's a Jericho, you're probably going to be right no matter what the question is. Now, each of the priests was given some kind of a musical instrument. What kind? A trumpet. How many trumpets? You're doing great. So, here we have the 7 days with the 7 trumpets spanning the gospel age. And Revelation. We've got the 7 messengers with the 7 trumpets. So that's telling us it spans the gospel age. And we have the 7 messengers also writing to the 7 periods of the church. So it spans the gospel age too. And 7 times in the last day. The harvest is divided up into 7 periods of time. This gives us our framework to understand in Revelation 15 and 16, the 7 last plagues. The harvest is divided into 7 periods of time. Now, we'll begin to get into these 7 last plagues. I mentioned the first 3 in Egypt, that The first three fell on the Israelites as well as the Egyptians, before the peoples were separated. And then for the last seven, the peoples are separated, and Moses takes the dominant role as Christ's return begins the harvest work of separation. So, as we review the plagues as they were in Egypt, the first of these last seven plagues is the plague of flies. Then there was murrain on the cattle. It killed the cattle. Then we had a plague of, boils and blains on man and upon beast. And then we have the plague of the hail, followed by the number five was the plague of the locusts. Number six was a plague of darkness, thick darkness that could be felt. For 3 days, no man could move from his place. And then number seven, the death of the firstborn. In Revelation, we have correspondingly, in the second column here, first plague was on the earth, next one on the sea, the next one on the rivers and the fountains of waters, the fourth one on the sun, the fifth one on the throne of the beast. Notable. Then the sixth one on the river Euphrates, and as has been mentioned earlier, the Euphrates is the river that went through Babylon. Babylon depended upon the river Euphrates for its economy. And then finally, number seven, it's poured out in the air. I will suggest that we might want to look at these first plagues in Egypt and see which ones are destructive, because four are destructive and three are not. Terribly annoying. How would you like to have flies all over your food? You start to eat some chicken, you got to move these flies over here so you can grab a bite to eat. Well, it's annoying, all right, but it's not as destructive as the murrain that killed the cattle. So number two is a destructive plague. Number three, that's the plague of the boils. Well, that's plenty hurtful, all right, but it doesn't kill people. It might make Job wish he was dead, but it doesn't kill people. The next one was the plague of the hail. That destroyed the first two crops of Egypt. That was the barley and some say the rye, but I think flax is what other translations give. And then we have the plague of the locusts. Let's see, that's the locusts there. And that destroyed the other two crops of Egypt, the wheat and the spelt. And so both of those are destructive plagues. Then the plague of darkness was not destructive, just enough that you couldn't move from your house. It's like maybe having volcanic ash in the air and you can't get the cinders in your eyes, so you stay home. And the plague of the firstborn is also destructive. I will suggest that as we look at our history of the harvest, if we take a look at the first of these destructive plagues, then the murrain that killed the cattle, I'll suggest that would correlate with World War I. Then we have the next major world event corresponding to the boils and blains, the depression, which was not just in the U.S. or Australia, but worldwide. Then a destructive plague, the hail that destroyed the first two crops of Egypt, World War II. And then we have locusts that are brought into Egypt by an east wind. And then they eat up the remaining two crops of Egypt. And then a mighty west wind comes and blows all the locusts out, so there remains no more locusts in all the borders of Egypt. An east versus west struggle. And that's what I'll suggest seems to correspond to it. In the late 40s, as well as the 50s and the 60s, it looked like the east wind was getting the upper hand. And in the 90s and into 2000, it would appear that the west has been getting the upper hand, blowing the locusts all out again. Locusts, what do they symbolize? Well, they were food for John the Baptist, but they were destructive to the Egyptians. Would suggest that this represents trials, tribulations. We're supposed to glory in tribulation. I don't find it all that easy, but nevertheless, that's what we're supposed to do. And because the tribulations work patience, and the patience experience, and the experience the hope that leaves us not ashamed. So then, we have the next plague. We'll see that is the plague of darkness in Egypt and the river Euphrates drying up. That would seem to me to picture a worldwide depression. And it was also to be a preparation for the way of the kings that come from the sun rising, translated east in most translations, but literally the kings that come from the sun rising, as some translations particularly note. Who would be the kings that come from the sun rising? Well, that would be Christ and the church, wouldn't it? So, drying up the economy is what I think that means, worldwide depression. And then the death of the firstborn will correspond then to Armageddon. That's our last destructive plague. Now then, each of these plagues has an effect upon Babylon, and it has an effect on Israel. The first of these plagues, the plague of the flies, after our Lord's return, we have the call to the church, "Come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." That would seem to be another confirmation that these plagues take place during the harvest period, because surely they are not an idle threat. So the church, at the beginning of the harvest, was first called to come out of Babylon. Do not let the wheat and the tares grow together anymore, but voluntarily come out. An outcome of World War I, well, we used to have the kings of the world, especially of Christendom, supporting sectarianism. But how many of the kings of Europe have had a significant role in their governments after World War I? You say two. Okay. Zero. That's right. I remember when I was in school, I used to say, "Kaiser Bill went up the hill to have a look at France, and Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants." Then we come to the Great Depression, and that was a really bad time for fundamentalism. I remember one of the writers saying that in the Great Depression that the liberals were in control of every major theological school and seminary, and that fundamentalism was relegated to only the fringes of Protestant thought. Now, the new thought was that mankind is evolving into a great society and has no more need of things like the Bible, because we have finished the war to end all wars, and the Depression is merely a spasm after that. From here, it gets only better. World War II came along, and guess what? That doesn't explain the liberal thought any longer, and so liberalism as such pretty much died with World War II. The communist problems that were brought in from the East, they certainly did a job on Roman Catholic tradition. Roman Catholicism proclaims itself built equally on scripture and tradition. And so here we have been seeing the tradition wiped clean out from under the Roman Church. The next major world event, the Depression, assuming that is a depression, and we will see, won't we, is it destroys the wealth of Babylon. The only thing left after that is the support of the people, and Armageddon can get rid of that. Now, each of these major world events has had an effect on Israel. However destructive it has been to Babylon, it is constructive to Israel. After our Lord's return, very early, 1878 already, the Lord's fleshly people were called to come out of dispersion and go back to their land of Israel. The next thing that was an outcome of the war between Turkey and the Russians, and a settlement is an arbitrated settlement in the Congress of Berlin, in which Lord Beaconsfield, or Disraeli, was prominent, and it opened up the land of Palestine for Jewish immigration for the first time, 1878. And I suggest that the beginning of the harvest, as far as the church is concerned, would logically correspond with this. Fleshly Israel was called to come out of the world to return to their land, and the church was called to come out of sectarianism in order to go to their new land. World War I produced the Balfour Declaration, which for the first time set aside Palestine as a homeland specifically for the Jew. Then we come to the Depression. The Depression wiped out the Jewish people as well as Gentile people. So some of the Jews were saying, oh, glad there's a place that we can go if we ever need to, but with all our wealth, we're not going to leave that behind. Depression comes along, wipes that out. Baron Rothschild had said, very happy that we have a homeland. And when we become a nation, I will be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. But with the Depression came along Adolf Hitler and Nazism, and began to make things pretty uncomfortable in Central Europe. So that when World War II came, the Jews from Central Europe were driven out, with a majority going to Israel. The East versus West situation, the Jews from the Soviet Union, now the Soviet Disunion, started back. Over 1 million Jews have left what was the Soviet Union to go back to Israel. You say, yes, but that leaves almost 2 million remaining. Yes, the youth were the ones who go back. The Jews are smart enough to send the youth back, were strong enough to rebuild the country. Well, the old folks, they finance it. And when the old folks die off, you've got the youth over there rebuilding the land, and you've got the finances for them. I would suggest if our next major world event is depression, that it will drive the Jews out of the West, including the States and Canada, Argentina, where the majority of the world's non-Israeli Jews are to this day, at this point. They used to be in the East. Now they're way in the West. And I'm afraid the same thing will happen here. There's a lesson for us in that, too. And then we get down to when the Jews have returned from the center, from the East, from the West, Satan has one more avenue to pursue, and that's to try to destroy them in their own land. Armageddon will cause Gog to come down and be destroyed in the process. Somewhat like when the Israelites saw the Egyptians perish in the Red Sea. After that, you didn't have to worry about them. And after Armageddon is over with the resurrection of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel, won't have to worry about the enemies anymore, will we? Now, we've noticed that each major world event since our Lord's return has contributed one major step towards the destruction of Babylon. And the same major world event has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel, a good economy in the Lord's plan. Now, we need to draw our lessons from it. What does it mean to us? What should we be doing about it? We have a lesson in Joshua chapter 2, and then again in chapter 6, verse 17. Rahab. There was somebody that was inside Jericho, and she was not opposed to the Lord's people, was she? In fact, she spared the lives of the spies. We can get a lesson from that too. Not everyone who is in Jericho, that is, not everyone who is in Babylon, is an enemy of the Lord's people. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 and 28, chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, and then 24, Pharaoh offers four compromises. Just very briefly, the first compromise is go sacrifice to the Lord in the land. They were called to come out and to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness, not necessarily into, but in the wilderness, to sacrifice unto the Lord their God. So Moses says, we can't sacrifice to a God in the land. That is, Christ says, and the church should support him in it, we are not allowed to sacrifice now to our God in sectarianism. We must come out. Well, the second compromise, well, all right, you may go, but go not very far away. The enemy approacheth. So what's that saying to us? All right, you may physically leave sectarianism, but take the Satan spirit with you. And that way I'll get you back again. Now, a third objection is, all right, all of you can go, but who are they that'll go? Well, with our young, with our old, with our flocks and with our herds. Oh, no. Let the Lord be so with you as I will let your little ones go. Go ye now that are men, for that's what you ask for. That's saying, okay, you old geezers can believe the truth all you want, but no fair teaching it, not to your youth, not to the public witness, nothing of the kind. So you, when you die out, the truth dies out with you. And then there's the fourth one. All right, now all of you can go, only just leave your flocks and your herds behind. You can leave all you want, but no fair sacrifice. In those four temptations or compromise are pictured for us the essence of our consecration during this harvest period of time. Come out of sectarianism, come out of the spirit of it, continue to teach the youth and help them, and public witness as long as you can, and sacrifice to do it. What now, then, that we are in the last years of Western supremacy? From here on in, it would appear we keep going down. What should we do now? Well, now, if our next major world event is depression, we should take special heed to Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but love. Owe no man anything but kindness. We should always owe kindness to all. But we should not, for our own sake simply, but for the sake of the Lord, owe no man anything. Why? Imagine someone in the kingdom saying, oh, those rotten Bible students, they owed me $100,000 and they cheated. They didn't pay it back. Better the world should owe us than that we should owe the world. It will not bring glory to God for us to go bankrupt. So let's put it off as long as we are able. We may not be able to put off being taken down, but let's not be among the first. Let's be among the later ones. Another thing to note, though, the depression plague was not a destructive plague. Therefore, it would not suggest that most of us are going to starve to death during that depression. During the last depression, brethren in Phoenix had public meetings like never before. After all, with seats free and no collection, there was a great opportunity. Now, at the same time, in the time that we are in, the third compromise that Pharaoh suggests, go ye now that are men, but leave your little ones behind. It says that the youth are the target today. Rachel, you are Satan's target. Katie, you are Satan's target. And Teresa and all of the youth are Satan's target. Let's be specially aware of that and do what we can to help each and every one. And to be ready for what's coming, even be it depression. But we are not being kept back from sacrifice yet. Oh, the country may be going down. In fact, the more we look at the financial condition of the countries around the globe, it appears maybe those fellows that thought the world was flat were right. Now, what should we be doing soon, then, to be prepared for it? And again, it's, owe no man anything but love, loving kindness. And also, if and when public opinion turns against Israel here in the West, we should have nothing to do with that attitude. We should not join in, whether it means persecution or not. The Lord is drawing Israel back to their land. Let's not fight against Him. Let's be on the same side. At that time, like in Exodus 10:24, sacrifice will be the target. Perhaps that means that the government will get us out of depression by saying, the only way to get out of depression is the government owns all, and therefore you and I will have little to sacrifice. But at that time, we might not be kept back from personal witness and helping the children, the youth, and the newly interested. So these are the things that we want to keep before our minds, not merely the intellectual stimulation of what the Lord is doing, though it's better to know. Ignorance does not sanctify. But how we can apply these things in our personal lives and in our daily lives. And I think I've just been reminded that my time is up.